I want to base what I have to say this evening on the verses 3, 4, and 5 of Matthew 24, and to deal with the consideration that it is important that we have clear views on the subject of Christ's return. We have begun a little series of messages on the announcements of Christ's second coming. And we will, in due course, consider the many signposts, at least some of them, that are set up for us in Scripture by which we may know the time and by which we may learn of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as there was before His birth increasingly clear announcements down through the course of divine revelation, increased notice given to the world that Christ is coming. Here's where He's going to be born. Here's what He's going to do. Here's what His name's going to be. And here are the circumstances of His birth. And there was, over many hundreds of years, these various signposts put up along the path of human history to indicate the time of the Savior's first advent is coming near. There are a similar series of signposts with relation to His second coming. The Bible is full of them. We will, I trust, highlight some of the more obvious and significant ones. By way of introduction to the series of messages, we are contemplating some related matters, and we have already begun by looking at the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 12, where He urges upon His disciples a state of diligence and vigilance that, in the words of the passage there, His people are to be like servants that wait for their Lord. There is work to be done. It is to be done obediently and diligently. We are never to forget that Christ is coming back. There is to be a spirit of wakefulness prevailing among the people of God. Sadly, we learn from God's Word and even from the immediate context here in Matthew chapter 25, where the church of Jesus Christ, before His return, will be found asleep. The visible church will be asleep and requiring to be waked up before the heavenly bridegroom comes. And I trust that as we look at some of these things, there will be a stirring of our hearts to a vigilant, obedient expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. Now, the thesis or the underlying basis of the study that we will engage in is that the Scripture does provide us with clear announcements of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not merely of the fact that He's coming again. That's everywhere to be found in God's Word. He is coming again. We don't dispute the fact. But more than that, the Word of God announces to us many of the details that will lead up to His return, that will accompany His return, the events that will lead up to, accompany, and follow the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scripture does deal with those matters. And that's not just a thesis based in logic or philosophy. It's based firmly on the Scriptures themselves. For example, if you look at the verse 3 here, you will see one of the questions that the disciples asked the Savior: what shall be the sign of Thy coming? What shall be the sign of Thy coming? In verse 32 of this chapter, the Lord Jesus, in the course of answering these questions, says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree." Here's an illustration. "When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it or he is near, even at the doors." When you look at the tree blossoming, you know spring has come. Summer's on its way. Winter has passed. And the Lord Jesus said there will be things as plain and as obvious as a blossoming tree that will indicate He's coming. And in fact, the language that the Savior uses here indicates that it will be possible to know He's about to appear. He's about to appear. Any even casual observer of nature very soon understands that there's not a great deal of time from that period where the tree blossoms and blooms, where the signs of life and growth begin to appear. It's not going to be long until summer's here. Things are going to warm up a little bit and the cool and the cold of winter will be gone. It doesn't take very long. So the Savior says, there will be signs attending His coming that will indicate that He's right there at the door, just about to come. There will be signs along the way, some of them, that we will look at are signs that point to His coming from a distance. Just as you may go out of town here and see a sign for Vancouver or some other city that's hundreds of kilometers away. And then as you make your journey, it's nice to be able to count down and to see from time to time those signs that appear and say, well, we're halfway there now. And then it gets to the point where it's just a few more minutes now, just another few kilometers and we're there. And then there's the sign we're looking for. Welcome to wherever it is we're going. So there are signposts along the course of human history just as clearly marking a countdown in measured terms. Some of those signs will say His coming is far off. Others will say He'll be here any moment. And those signs are to be seen in the Word of God. We need the ability to discern them. We need the ability to understand them. It's all very well to be able to see a sign at the side of the road, but if it's written in the language you don't know, it's not going to make any sense. If it's written in some script that you don't understand and the numbers don't make any sense to you, well, it doesn't impart any information. You have no concept of whether you're going in the right direction, how long you're going to take to get there, whether it's far off or near at hand, you don't know. If you can't read the sign, it's like those that the Savior spoke to during His first advent. He says, you can read the face of the sky. You look at it, it's red in the evening. Going to have fair weather tomorrow. Red in the morning? It will be foul weather today. And then He went on to say, how is it that you cannot discern the signs of the times? We need the wisdom of God in order to be able to read the signs and make sense of the signs that the Lord has very definitely put up in His Word. And that will be our purpose as we make our way through this little series of messages. And in order to prepare our hearts for that, there is a matter here that I would like to look at. Not only are we to be vigilant and diligent and obedient and wakeful, but there is an example set for us here in the behavior of the disciples on this occasion that is really very helpful in this whole matter of understanding. Understanding the signs of the times is crucial to remaining awake and remaining vigilant. Suppose you have an important appointment to attend, but all the clocks in the house have stopped. You don't know what the time is. You have only a vague notion, well, I have that appointment to go to, but I'm not sure now of what the time is. And maybe you feel like a nap. And without knowing the time and giving attention to those things, well, it would be very easy to miss the appointment. There is a sense in which That's where many of God's people find themselves today. We need to follow the example of the Savior here, or of the disciples here, coming to the Savior, to make diligent inquiry of Him, so that we might understand and have a clear view of just where we're at, what the time is, so that we might be up and doing and busy in the duties that the Lord has given to us. Two things that I'd like for us to learn in this regard. First of all, very simply, we have a need to be taught in this matter by the Savior. That is all important. We need to be taught by the Lord Jesus Christ on this subject. Look at verse 3. Here are their questions. Tell us, when shall these be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the world or the end of the age? Inquiries on these subjects must be brought to the Savior. They must be. There's no other source of information. There's no other source of learning or knowledge on these matters. Now you will notice that these questions are themselves prompted by what the Savior has said in verse 2. Where, instructing his disciples, he says, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Here is a plain, simple statement with reference to the structure of the temple in Jerusalem. The Lord says it's going to be flattened. And that's the condition it's in today. It has been flattened. It's not there. The only bit of it that's left is the remnant of an exterior wall of the temple compound, and it's known today as the Wailing Wall. But that's all left. The temple is gone. But you will see that it is the statement that the Lord Jesus made, just a simple, plain statement, that caused this consternation in the minds of the disciples. At least on this occasion, they had the wit to take their perplexity to the Savior and to bring their questions to Him. God's revelation will always raise questions in the minds of God's people. What does it mean? We read some of the statements that the Lord makes. They're plain enough statements. The language isn't really that difficult to grasp. But what does it mean? And that is the question we must bring to the Savior. These disciples take the words that Christ has spoken in verse 2 and they say, Lord, when's this going to be? They have a question about the time of its fulfillment, what exactly it will mean. They also develop other questions here. What will be the sign of thy coming? And of the end of the world, or the end of the age. Now, some spend a lot of time trying to get inside the disciples' mind on this occasion and figure out why they asked these questions, what it was they were thinking, and what motivated them. To be honest, I don't think there's a lot of point in that. Whatever they meant, whatever they felt, or whatever motivated their question about the end of the world and the sign of Christ's coming, that's really irrelevant. The Savior takes up these ideas and He deals with them. Whatever they meant, perhaps it is suggested these men were equating the desolation of the temple with the end of the world. After all, it would be an event of such calamity and such catastrophe, that would have to be the end of the world. It wasn't. But regardless of what notions the disciples had, it's what the Savior teaches in this subject that is, of course, all important. And however wrong they may have been, and the disciples had some really off the wall notions about what the Lord was going to do and about other matters. Things they didn't understand. Foolish notions they embraced. But be that as it may, in this instance they had the sense to bring their questions to the Savior, and the Savior answered those questions. Not maybe according to their idea of the definitions of the terms they were using, but in His own good purpose, His own good pleasure, in His own wisdom, He deals with the end and His coming. And you'll find constantly throughout the context of His reply to them here an emphasis upon those things. Take a pen, go through chapter 24, 25, mark the end. It answers the question about the end of the age. What will be the sign of thy coming? Mark all the references to coming. You find that there is a full and a complete answer given to the disciples on this occasion. They had to bring them to the Savior. That's a lesson that we need to learn. When we come to deal with the subject of Christ's return, He's the one we must turn to. We must turn to His Word. We must learn from Him. Whatever notions we may have, don't let those ideas get in the way of hearing what He has to say. Now you will see that this was a matter for private instruction. They come to Him privately, saying, "Tell us." They come privately. To learn of these matters, we need to be prepared to get alone with Christ. We need to be prepared to sit at His feet, set aside whatever else needs to be set aside, and to get alone with the Savior and to learn from Him. Now, it was in a public place. They were out there on the Mount of Olives, but they were alone with Christ. There's that little assembly of the disciples. And what does it mean for them to be in private with Christ? It means that He is the one doing the teaching. They're the ones doing the listening. There's no other influence, no other instruction. It is Christ alone that is teaching them. This is the spirit that we must approach this subject with. We must hear the words of the Lord. We must exclude all other influences. We must set ourselves to say, "I'm not going to listen to anybody or anything but what Christ has to say." Now that's a noble ambition. That's a high ideal that we have to keep before us. And it requires work to keep that before us. However helpful we may find the instructions of men, it is vital for us to get past men and get past the teachings of men and to get alone with Christ. Now that's true of all Christian learning. That's true in every area of discipleship. But it is especially true in this manner. If we would learn the signs of His coming, if we would learn from His Word those things that will develop and nurture a spirit of vigilant, obedient, waiting for His return, we must learn from Christ. I'm not sure if it's true to say that there probably has been more written on the subject of the return of Christ perhaps than in any other area of theology and biblical knowledge. Some of it's helpful. Some of it would have been better never been written. But be that as it may, here is the spirit that will benefit. Here is the spirit that will learn and be taught in the signs of the times if there is that desire to get privately with Christ. Alone with Him. Shutting out every other influence. and listening for the voice of Christ. Only allowing the influences of men, they communicate the voice of Christ. There is a diligence that is going to be required then in considering these things. A diligent consideration of what the Bible does actually say. Personally speaking, I believe that the Bible itself teaches that knowledge in these matters among God's people is going to increase. There will be a thrashing out of the truth on Christ's return the closer we get to that event. And just as it has always been in the history of the church, when it came to deciding those great matters of theological importance that now are all so firmly in place, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrines related to Christ's atonement, those things are settled from our historical perspective. We can take down a book of theology that faithfully represents the Bible's teaching on those subjects and forget that there might well have been two or three or four centuries of debate in the New Testament church before that position was finally arrived at. And it was in part the attack of enemies and false teachers that forced the church to the position. We need to get diligent about this. Analyze the Scripture. Look at every jot and tittle of God's Word to get to the point where we have a dogmatic statement of the truth of what the Scripture teaches. I believe that in the area of eschatology, that is still to happen. I believe the Bible is plain enough on what it actually teaches. But there are all kind of divergent views on the subject in the Church of Jesus Christ today that ultimately will have to be reduced to the absolute truth before Christ comes. Or you'll have saints looking in every which way, some saying, no, he's not coming. Others saying, yes, he's coming now. This is the Antichrist. No, that's the Antichrist. No, there is no Antichrist. These things are going to have to be sorted out. And it will only be sorted out by a meticulous attention to the details of God's Word. That's how the doctrine of the Trinity was settled. That's how the great doctrines of the deity of Christ and the nature of the incarnation and all of those fundamentals of the faith, that's how they were finally settled. Because there was a meticulous attention to detail and an arranging what the Scripture actually said. And that's the attitude with which we must come to a consideration of the signs of the times. There must be a getting to the Word of Christ. What did he say? Every nuance, every syllable, every word, every letter in certain instances is especially important. Tell us. When shall these things be? What will be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Those things are only learned when we get alone with Christ. When we get in direct, personal communion with Him. Many of God's people, when it comes to this subject, sort of check their brain in at the door and leave the thinking to others. It's not how it's to be. It's not how it's to be. It's a matter of getting to the Word of Christ. Always remember that there is a difference. Now listen carefully. There is a difference between what Christ says and what men say he means. There is a difference there that must be maintained. There is a distinction that we must bear in mind. The Word of Christ is the authoritative revelation. And we must seek to get to to the Word of Christ. Every view, every notion, every teaching, every statement of interpretation must be brought back and examined in the light of what Christ actually said. I'm assuming that you know enough to recognize that when I'm talking about the words of Christ, I'm talking about the words of Scripture. These are His words. Cover to cover, these are the words of Christ the prophet. We must hear His word and pay careful and diligent attention to what He has to say. If we would learn to read the signs, if we would learn to be able to distinguish the signs of that are revealed in Scripture, we must hear what the Savior says. Now you'll notice that the Lord Jesus is ready to impart the knowledge that His disciples sought for on this subject. They have three questions, and He answers them. Full statement in answer to the questions that they have. He doesn't avoid the question. They ask about the end, He teaches about the end. They ask about His coming, He teaches about His coming. Matthew 24 and 25 on this occasion record the second Sermon on the Mount, this time on the Mount of Olives, and it's a sermon that deals with the end and His coming, for the most part. Look at the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, and the verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him, to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. Oh, there's so much in that little introductory statement. It's a revelation that belongs to Jesus Christ. When it says it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, that's the sense of the grammar and the structure of the sentence here. It belongs to Him. It's not about Him per se, although that's obviously enough. That's true. But the thrust of the statement here is that it belongs to Him. The revelation that God has given to Christ, contained in the immediate context here in this epistle, with a purpose that the Savior would show it to His servants. Notice the use of the word, His servants. There is a connection between knowing the things which must shortly come to pass and work. That's a connection that we were seeking to make over the last couple of times we've visited this subject. This is a key part, an integral part of that diligent, obedient service. It's knowing what's ahead. The things which must shortly come to pass that only Christ can teach us. God has given to Him the revelation, and He gives it to His servants in order to put them to sleep. No, to prompt service. A knowledge of what lies ahead in the course of this world equips the Christian to be a servant of Jesus Christ. That's an important part of discipleship. Personally, it is my view that it is a vital part of the ministry of the Word of God that has been neglected for a very long time in the Church of Christ. It is a key component in the equipping of God's people to serve, that they keep before them clear views on what lies ahead. Now, the Lord Jesus answers their questions here. He imparts a certain amount of information. I'm quite sure they still had questions. You look into the Scriptures, you will find that there were occasions when God's servants had questions and the Lord said, there'd be no answer to that question. Sometimes He makes His servants wait. Let me just show you a couple of illustrations of this. In Daniel chapter 9, and Daniel's prophecy, of course, one of the key parts of Scripture dealing with the time of the end and the lead up to Christ's return. In Daniel chapter 9, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, and that's the information that we want, but let me just for a moment tell you what's in the chapter. In the chapter, the Lord enlightens Daniel about certain things, and he gives him a timeline. This is the chapter that gives us the vision of the 70 weeks leading up to the return of Christ. But you know, chapter 9, its contents were revealed to Daniel 20 years after Daniel first began to look into this matter. 20 years after God began to teach him. For 20 years there were questions in Daniel's mind. In chapter 7 and the verse 1, where this prophetic part of the book begins, the first vision that God gave to Daniel, the four great empires that would rise, and the little horn rising, and all of those things relating to the coming of, or leading up to the coming of Christ, 20 years passed before that vision was given any further clarity or explanation. Chapter 10 and the verse 1, 23 years have passed by the time he gets to chapter 10, and there's some more light shone on the matter, chapter 10 through 11 and 12. And yet when he gets to the end of chapter 12, he still has more questions. And he says in chapter 12, the verse 8, "And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" And he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end." That's all you need to know. The Lord Jesus, when he was leaving this earth and his ascent into heaven to the right hand of the Father, in Acts chapter 1, the disciples had an important question for him. They said in verse 6 of Acts 1, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And he said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power." You don't need to know. You don't need to know. You don't need to know the time on that particular subject. The Lord doesn't reveal everything. He reveals simply what we need to know in order that we be ready for His return. That we are prepared to serve Him diligently. It's not a matter that is hidden. Oh, there are areas of mystery and darkness in this subject that God has simply said, there's a veil over that you're not to know. Daniel, don't ask. I'm not going to tell you. But there is revelation given. There is truth revealed. Christ himself answers his disciples on this occasion and reveals to them what he knows they need to know. And it's not for us to inquire into the things that are not revealed, but to inquire into what Christ has said and know what he has said. Christ-like preaching will deal with these matters. Christ-like preaching will not shy away from a dealing with what the Scripture says on the end times, a dealing with what the Scripture actually says on the return of Christ. Christ-like preaching must deal with those things. If the Savior dealt with it, the preacher must deal with it in order to be like Christ. Look, for example, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and the verse 4. Well, verse 1 we'll start at. The Apostle Paul writing here to believers in Thessalonica, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The day of the Lord will be as a thief in the night as far as the wicked are concerned. But he's writing here to believers, and he says, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. And he tells us why in 2 Thessalonians 2 in the verse 5, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. Paul preached in Thessalonica for 3 Sabbath days. He was there at most for a month. And in the course of that month's visit, Paul dealt with the ins and outs of eschatology. 3 Sabbath days he preached. And yet he taught them about the man of sin. He taught them about the resurrection. He taught them about all of these things that he refers to particularly in these epistles about the coming of the day of the Lord. God's people are not to be in the dark about these things. It is a vital part of our preparation to serve the Lord while we wait for him that we know what's happening. We're able to read the signposts. Now, if we come back to Matthew 24, not only will you observe the need to be taught by the Savior in this subject, but you will see his warning here about the grave danger of deception. The grave danger of deception. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. The first words out of Jesus Christ's mouth on this subject was, be aware. There's deception abroad on this subject. Take heed that ye be not deceived, that no man deceive you. That's perhaps an unexpected thing. But that's where we must begin. That's where Christ understands that there is much that is deceitful that is taught on this subject. There is delusion on this subject. And we need to be very careful, ultra careful, in every instance in what we think about these matters. Not just to imbibe what good men have written, what the best of men have taught. We must get to the Word of God and make sure that we are not deceived. The extent of the deception that is abroad is indicated here. 2 ideas particularly that the Savior raises indicate the extent of the deception on this matter. Many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ. What delusion prevails when counterfeit Christs are accepted as the real thing? What effrontery the devil has to counterfeit Jesus Christ? What a barefaced counterfeiting scheme that is to produce any number of false Christs. I tell you, there's delusion abroad whenever Christ is counterfeited and accepted as the genuine thing. There's all kinds of discussion and excitement surrounding what the Bible has to say about the Antichrist. Do you know ultimately what the Antichrist is? The devil's masterpiece counterfeit, appearing as the Christ, accepted by the world as the Christ, accepted by Israel as the Christ. But he's a counterfeit. The extent of the deception on this subject that is abroad is indicated by this simple fact. There will be counterfeits of Jesus Christ. He who is unique, uniquely holy, the unique revelation of God to mankind. And yet the devil sees fit to issue any number of counterfeits. That which ought to be the clearest, most obvious thing, the person of Jesus Christ, unmistakably identifiable as the Son of God, but there are counterfeits that are accepted and believed and embraced. What deceit accompanies such a thing? What delusion is abroad when men embrace the devil's copy of Jesus Christ? But there's something else that goes hand in hand with this, because it's obvious that such will be the deception and the delusion that even the disciples of Christ are at risk. Those who know Him, those who have been taught by Him. Look at what He says, "Take heed that no man deceive you." Now in the first instance they were spoken to those 12 disciples. But by inference the words of application to all who stand where they stood. The genuine disciples of Jesus Christ. I tell you, it takes a good forgery to deceive somebody who knows what the original looks like. You will understand that if you are familiar with something, you have been exposed to something, you've handled it, you've seen, you know the genuine article. If it's a person, you heard them speak, you've spoken to them, you've been with them, you've walked with them, you've lived with them, you could understand that it would take a mighty good actor to pass themselves off as somebody you know. That would be the supreme deception. What does Jesus Christ mean to you? He's your friend. He's the one you love. He's the one you listen to. He's the one you talk to. He's the one you walk with. He's the one you would say, "I know Him." And yet such will be the deception that will be abroad in relation to Christ, that the devil will be able to float these schemes of deception, that even disciples are at risk of being deceived. Look at verse 24, just to pick one of the statements out of the chapter that touches upon this. "There shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders." Pity help anybody whose definition of what is genuine is based upon a miracle. Pity help them in that day. "For they shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Those that God has put a mark upon, those that are the Lord's, are in danger of being deceived. What is it that keeps them from being deceived? Why, it's the work of God in electing them. That's what keeps them from being deceived. Not anything to do with them. That's why it's impossible, because God has done a work. But it left to themselves, even the very elect would be deceived. Such will be the delusion and the deception on this subject. That's why it is so important for us to be so diligently careful to only fashion our views on this subject on what Christ has said. 1 John chapter 2. Look at what John has to say on this matter. Verse 18. "Little children." Oh, how easy it is to deceive children. How easy it is. As parents, we have often been amused by that. The gullibility of the little one. "Little children, it is the last time," or the last hour, literally. "And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. What is it that keeps the little children from being deceived? The unction of the Holy One. The anointing of the Holy Ghost. The resident work of the Spirit of God imparting an understanding and a discernment. These things, verse 26, have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. That's what protects God's people from being deceived. That's the only thing that stands between them and being deceived on this matter is the work of God, the Holy Ghost. The deception is so good, the deception is so appealing, that were it not for the Holy Ghost, the elect of God would be sucked into it. The danger of deception is grave. Look at the source of the deception. Matthew 24, the verse 4. Take heed that no man deceive you. Where does delusion on this subject arise from? From man. God doesn't deceive his people. God doesn't put up signs on the way of life in his word that are deceitful. That can mean any number of different things. God believes in writing plainly. God's word is a person. It's men. Men that are the source of deception in this matter. Oh, again, this is why we must get our eyes off men and get privately to Christ to be taught of him. For men are the source of deception and error. I can't take time to develop the thought too much, but turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 2, the verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. Now what were the means that had been used here? It's obvious, reading between the lines, that there were letters being circulated in the name of Paul, claiming to be the word of the Holy Ghost, claiming to be part of Scripture, epistles from the apostle, and they were making these letters made statements concerning the coming of Christ and the resurrection and various other matters. And Paul said, don't be deceived by those things. Even if it comes with a signature of an apostle on it, don't be deceived. Let no man deceive you by any means. No man must be allowed, no matter who that man is, whether he is a giant of the Reformation, whether he is the most respected Bible teacher of all time, doesn't matter who he is, let no man get between you and Christ on this subject. Let no man get between you and the Bible on this subject. I have my views on prophecy that I am convinced of from the Word of God. And I have a duty and a responsibility to preach and to teach. But I have no business saying anything that I cannot tie back to the plain statement of God's Word. You forget you ever heard it. If it can't be tied back to the letter of the Word, if it conflicts in any way with the plain teaching of God's Word, you don't listen. It's Christ we want to hear. And that's where my responsibility is very much a heavy burden indeed, to only present what Christ says. Let no man deceive you. The sad reality is that many will be deceived. Deception on this subject has been around for a long time. The Savior was speaking 2,000 years ago in round terms, and there was a danger of deception then. There's a danger of deception now. In fact, there's worse danger now, because the Scripture makes it clear that as the age proceeds, man will wax worse and worse, Paul wrote to Timothy, deceiving and being deceived. Delusion on spiritual things generally, and on this subject particularly, is the order of the day as we come up to the return of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2, the Lord Jesus, or the Apostle Paul rather, wrote that in the lead up to the Savior's return, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 11, "For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie." As apostasy develops in this age, God will give men up to delusion. Delusion. God inflicted delusion, judgmental delusion upon mankind will be the order of the days that precede the coming of Christ. The child of God that will live through those days, we'll live through times when it will be very hard to keep a focus upon the truth. Everywhere delusion will prevail. We see something of that developing today. And it will develop more and more as the age proceeds. But it's striking to see the emphasis in God's Word that in the day when Christ appears, not one of His servants will be deluded. Not one. It will be a mark in that day of the genuine child of God that they are watching for His return. But the proliferation and the acceptance of delusion in the last days will pressurize God's people and make it so much more difficult to keep focused. It's like being in an atmosphere where there are intoxicating fumes. Or perhaps, even to use a different illustration, being in a situation of danger, maybe in a burning building. And the person is fighting for consciousness because of the fumes and the smoke and all of those vapors that are there. And they're fighting to retain consciousness, to get out, to get to safety. That's what the last days will be like for the child of God. At times as it is, we have to shake our head to try to keep focus. The ludicrous ideas that are presented in the name of God and presented in the church and the rubbish that is taught as truth. We can hardly believe our ears at times what we hear. And it's hard to focus. But focus we must. And we can only do that where we keep before us clear views of what the Bible teaches on Christ's return. There is a snare to be avoided. It's a snare that is there for us all. Take heed that no man, whoever he is, take heed that no man deceive you. But learn what Christ has to say about the signs of his coming. These are the things that we want to look into. But we must look into them carefully to avoid deception. May God grant us that discerning mind and the unction of the Holy One, lest we should believe a lie. May the Lord write his word for Jesus' sake.